I wonder if you know what the list of words are that are present for triggering someone in this world. The word triggering you may not have come across, but it's a word that people can use, harmless as it may be, where someone feels insulted. So today, police and government workers are given sensitivity classes in order not to offend people. There are CEOs who are hiring sensitivity coaches to teach their employees on how to avoid hurting someone's feelings. And so we see universities now include in the handbook three A4 pages of words and phrases that you must no longer use because they will trigger someone or hurt someone's feelings or offend someone. As we look at the first three verses of Ephesians 2 that Jeff read to us, we come across, I think, one of the most insulting and shocking verses in the Bible with regards to human dignity. This is God's diagnosis of every person who is not in a relationship with Jesus, and it is not flattering. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That is, Paul is saying that we were blindly following the ways of the world. We were serving our own cravings. We were following our sinful nature. While we considered ourselves to be free, we were in fact only free to serve our sinful nature. We're free in bondage. Now, for those of us here who've built up a wonderful reputation in the community, for those who take pride in the things they've achieved, in a house and car and family, for people who feel pretty good about how they're going, this verse is actually a slap in the face. There can be no progress until we look at God's description of his people. And friends, that description is very unflattering. Paul states that our natural state apart from Christ is spiritual death. And as we saw last week, it was a death that was extremely active. It was a death where in that spiritual death we were working our fingers to the bone. But the good news of the gospel always begins with bad news, doesn't it? Just as the doctor might tell you the deadly diagnosis before telling you the solution, the gospel begins with bad news. And Jesus puts this bad news very succinctly in John 15. He says this, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's pretty clear. Nothing that is spiritual, nothing that is pleasing to God, nothing that is eternal, nothing that matters in the end. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, you can do whatever you want to do, but apart from Jesus, we can do nothing that will last into eternity. The bad news is that our sins are continually mounting up and we cannot undo them on our own. So if we say to God, stay out of my way, they will continue to mount up. The bad news is that we may think we're free. Paul says we are captive to sin and we stand before God as objects of wrath, verse 3. And if you want proof of our slavery, here it is. There's a challenge. The challenge is, all right then, obey God's law. Go and obey God's law and see how far we go. I wonder if at night, before you went to bed, you looked at the Ten Commandments and went, how did I go today? And you ticked the ones you actually accomplished. Every single day, we break God's law. Yet, interestingly, it's our inability that shocks us and tells us the truth, that it's our inability that tells us, apart from Christ, we are hopeless. See, as Jesus saw the multitude coming to hear him speak, Jesus turns to Philip and he says to Philip, Philip, give them something to eat. And Philip gets out a calculator and does some estimates, and he works out there's about 5,000 men in the group, apart from women and children. And he does a bit of research and he finds out that if everyone had a crumb, he would not have enough money to pay for all of them. And this puts Philip in a spin because Jesus had given him an impossible task. Exactly. That's what the Apostle John adds in his explanation. He says this, John says, Jesus asked this only to test Philip because Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus knew the solution when he gave the problem to Philip. What was he trying to teach Philip? What was he trying to teach the disciples and teach us? It is this, I think, it's that some impossible tasks are given to reveal our inadequacy, to reveal the fact that we are not able to do this in our strength. And at the time we go, I just cannot do this anymore, we go, bing, I need to go to Christ. It is him and him alone that can help. We need to look to Jesus when things are impossible. Perhaps Philip breathed a sigh of relief when Jesus said to him, it's all right, Philip, I have it under control. It's okay. See, having spelled out the problem of our bondage to Satan and bondage to sin, the fact that we cannot follow God on our own, Paul gives this wonderful solution. Verse 4, But God, because of his great love for us, he who is rich in mercy, he has made us alive in Christ while we were dead in our sins. It is by grace that you have been saved. Yes, we're dead in our sins and objects of wrath, but God in his mercy. So here we have God's grace, undeserved and unmerited, given to you and me for no other reason than Jesus says, I love you. This alone ought to make every problem we have more manageable. This alone ought to make every single believer rejoice, irrespective of their circumstances, because the love of God is a love that no one can take away. No death, Paul says, terrorist attack, no cancer, relationship problems, poverty or Satan. There is nothing that can take away what God has given to us through Jesus. Here we have the best description in the Bible of God's grace. God demonstrated his unconditional love to those who are hostile to him. If we go back to Genesis, we're told that God fashioned us, he created us, and then he breathed his spirit in us, making us a living being. And then we rebelled against him. And in our rebellion, in our sin, mankind died. And we became a slave to sin. And the whole history of the Old Testament is the fruit of that slavery, where Israel stumbles over and over again. And we remain in bondage until Jesus comes. And he dies on the cross. And he gives us freedom. While we were dead in sins, God made us alive through Jesus. Now, death is an interesting description, isn't it? Death is the description of anyone apart from Christ. And life describes a person who is in Jesus. That's how far the two are apart from each other. Death and life, the believer and the unbeliever. The hymn writer George Robinson writes this in one of his hymns. It's called Loved with Everlasting Love. He says, now that he's a Christian, he sees things differently. Listen to what he says. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder song now flow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Everything looks different. From the tiny flower in the grass to the heavens above, everything looks different. Christless eyes have never seen. You see, grace is not simply being forgiven of our sins and rebellion, which is a generous gift enough. Grace is not simply avoiding the punishment and the condemnation as being objects of wrath, which is placed on Jesus who takes our punishment. God doesn't come to rebels like you and me and says, right, your sins are forgiven now, go and do your very best. That's what the Roman Catholic Church taught. That's why Luther struggled. So they said, by the sacraments of the church, by our penance, by our good works, by our religious duty, we are undoing our sins and somehow pleasing God. A lot of good that would have done the thief on the cross. If that was the case, when the thief turned to Jesus and said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus would have simply turned to him and said, I'm sorry, my son, but considering your sins, you're going straight to hell. Or at best, a Catholic Jesus would have said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you that after spending a few million years in purgatory, perhaps you can join me." But that's not what it says. To him who acknowledges his own guilt and whose only hope is in Jesus, he is given this promise of grace. Listen to the words of Jesus. "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. All of your sins notwithstanding, with your 30 seconds left over, the fact that you've placed your faith in me, that's all it takes." See, grace is more than simply having our sins forgiven and being adopted in his family and given an inheritance. When the prodigal son was sitting in his pigsty, thinking about returning to his father, just imagine the scene. Everything's wasted. He would have thought about his own rebellion and how he's wasted his inheritance, he's disgraced the father, and he's embarrassed the community. In the first century Palestine, such a son knew exactly what was waiting for him if he went back to the village. What he expected was what the Jews called the kazaza ceremony, or the shaming ceremony. If he returned after this disgraceful treatment of his father, the entire village would come. And the village elder would come and stand there and put the teenager in the middle, and he would break a clay pot. And he would proclaim to the whole village, "Thus is the relationship between this person and the village." And he would be an outcast forever. Modern day Jews are even worse. Sometimes they will hold a funeral service for a son who has disgraced the family. And the father would say, "My son is dead to me." That's what the prodigal son expected on returning to his father, to be shunned by the family, shunned by the community. That's what the older brother thought was fair, and that's what he expected. And the prodigal son thought to himself, "At least if I go back and I'm rejected, at least I can be hired as a servant, and I don't have to starve to death." But what he receives is pure grace. The wayward son returns home with just the rags on his body. He's thin, and as he enters the farm, he sees his father running towards him. He steels himself with his rehearsed speech, "I'm sorry, I've sinned against you." And the father's too busy, isn't he? He's too busy hugging his son, kissing his son. He's concerned about his lost long boy to worry about all the other stuff. And the father calls the servants, "Bring the ring, the sandals and the coat to give to the wayward son, reinstating him fully with all rights and all honour as a son of the family." This is the amazing grace that greets anyone who repents and comes to Jesus, who turns to the Father and says, "You know what? I've blown it all," and comes to him. Here we are, rebels. Here we are, sinners, enemies of God, indifferent to God at all. And yet, as we come to Jesus, in his grace, he forgives us our sins, and verse 6 says this: "God raises us up with Christ and he seats us with him in the heavenly realms." God raises you up and he seats you next to him. Is it any wonder in the book of Revelation the worshippers take their crowns off and lay them at the feet of Jesus? See, what they're saying is they recognize that it is by grace that we are here. We are here in heaven for eternity because of your grace. You deserve this crown. It is yours. You know, everyone loves these rags-to-riches stories. You know, people who've overcome great obstacles to reach great heights. We hear of Mr. Vecchio, whose widowed mother gave him up for adoption at the age of 10. And he worked in a factory, earning a few dollars. Today, Mr. Vecchio owns the company that makes the Ray-Ban sunglasses. He is worth $23 billion. Howard Schultz grew up in a housing estate. He was dirt poor. There are days he could not eat because he had no money. Today, he owns Starbucks and he is a millionaire, a billionaire. J.K. Rowling's a single mother living on the dole. In her words, she says, "I was as poor as is possible to be poor in this country." She wrote Harry Potter series, and today she's worth over $1 billion. But you know, all of these stories, great as they may be, they do not beat the greatest rags-to-riches story ever. From being slaves to sin, blind to folly, serving our sinful desires and objects of wrath, to being rescued, adopted, given an eternal inheritance and placed next to Jesus in heaven. There can be no greater contrast anywhere in this life or ever. And the difference between the rags to riches stories we read about and us is that we cannot exult in overcoming all these great obstacles because it's given to us by grace and grace alone. It is by grace, says Paul, you've been saved. This is not of yourself, lest you boast. So the Bible describes three kinds of people who react to God's grace. Let me briefly give you those. There are those who are completely blind to God's grace, and they think they're good enough or they're free enough to do what they want to do. And such people will never find joy and satisfaction in this life because they can only come from the Creator. They substitute true joy for worldly happiness, for power, for sex, for financial security, for worldly glory, for acceptance. In the end, these cannot satisfy. People often surprise why so many rich people and celebrities often take their own lives. Because it's the ordinary person who thinks, gee, if I had that much money, no way I'd do that. Because we think that in money, in success, there is joy. The second kind are those who know the truth, like you and I, know the truth of God's grace, but who forget it and who take it for granted. See, ours should be the joy. We should be overflowing with grace and love towards others. But instead, for various reasons, there are people who continue to search for satisfaction in all the wrong places, in relationships, in money, in success, in approval, all those things. And therefore we miss the joy, we miss the peace that should be ours. The Apostle Peter knew firsthand what it's like to forget God's grace. He writes in 2 Peter 1, he says this, "If you focus on what Christ has given you, these will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone does not live by them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins." See, if he doesn't live by them, we are nearsighted and we are blind and we have forgotten that Christ has cleansed us from our past sins. And therefore people walk around discouraged, despondent, because they have forgotten what Christ has died for and given them. And it makes that very ineffective. "Martha, Martha," Jesus would say, as she missed out on this tremendous opportunity, "you are so distracted. You are so anxious about so many things. Mary has chosen the very best, and that will not be taken from her." So distracted, so anxious about so many things that we miss the joy that Mary experienced at the feet of Jesus. Well, the third kind of people are those who are drawn to God's grace, who delight in it. In every conflict, in every hardship, in every battle, they're reminded, "I have a God who loves me." And they are drawn to him. They are constantly being strengthened. They're constantly being encouraged by his wisdom and his grace, irrespective of their circumstances. See, unlike Philip and unlike Martha, they don't freak out at life's difficulties. They know that God, the God who called them by grace, is the same God who today sustains them by his grace. This whole wonderful package that God has lavished on those who come to Jesus, Paul says, is given to you freely and graciously. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast. Here it is. There is nothing in us that has caused the Father to love us. There is nothing in us apart from God's love that caused Jesus to die on the cross. There is nothing in us that causes the Spirit to bring us from life, from death to life, and dwell in us. And Paul says here, even the faith that God draws you with, even the faith is a gift of God. No one can say, well, at least I had the good sense to look to Jesus for help. No, even that was a gift. This was the key passage the Reformers used to combat a works-based salvation. And that's the danger today. This is the majority view. Most people today believe, if I've lived a good life, a good moral life, I'll be accepted. That's not what the Bible says. That's a great lie. Jesus warned against those who think like that. In Matthew 7, he says, there are those who say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this or that? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It was this verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that caused the Filipino lady to read it and through tears come to the realization that salvation is a free gift, not to be worked for, not to be earned, but to be given as a gift just by accepting it. I hope, as you can see from verses 1 to 9, we are simply at the mercy of external forces. We are at the mercy of our sinful nature, Paul says. We were at the mercy of Satan. We were passive and helpless. All the actions happening to us. And then we come to verse 10. In verse 10, we are active participants. We are free agents. We are not in bondage anymore. Here we notice the purpose of good works. See, good works is a big focus in the Reformation, but good works has its right place. We notice here where it comes in. Good work comes at the end of the process, not the beginning. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Good works are a wonderful thing for Christians to do. But friends, the good works we do not earn us salvation. They don't earn us brownie points. They are an expression of the love of God, of his grace. He has raised us from death to life, forgiven us and adopted us, raised us to a high dignity and honour, and we demonstrate our gratitude by the good things we do to glorify the Lord Jesus. Once again, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, I urge you as strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Instead, live such good lives among the world that though accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good works and they will glorify your God in heaven. It's here that we need to look for our value and our worth, not to the world. The fact that God has raised you to such great heights, what can the world offer in comparison? It is here that we find our dignity and our respect, not to the world's estimation of what they think of us. It is here that we begin to find genuine esteem, genuine, not self-esteem, but God-esteem, because God has esteemed you to such dignity. Those who have been raised with Christ, our focus needs to be not the things of this world, but the things of God. No longer striving to be right with God by good works, but graciously accepting his gift, his righteousness. Whatever you do, says Paul in Colossians 3, whatever you do, whether in word, whether in deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. God's grace reminds us we could never have a relationship with God on our own. We need to cry with a blind man, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. God's grace reminds us that apart from his grace, we are in bondage to sin and we are objects of wrath. God's grace reminds us that our joy and our value and our strength is not in ourselves, but it's in him who died on the cross, that he gives you the strength and the wisdom to walk in his way. There are many people today who are so interested in freedom of speech and freedom of the press and freedom of expression. But there is no better freedom, no greater freedom than the freedom that Jesus gives, who says, if the Son of Man sets you free, you are truly free. That's real freedom. To be free in Christ is to have genuine freedom. And this morning, as we think about the dignity that God has raised us up to be seated next to Christ, I hope that our lives may be filled with a freedom that desires to live in joy, in thankfulness, that God may give us eyes to see each other with the grace of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this amazing grace. Father, we know there is no greater story, no greater rags to riches that can compete with your wonderful grace given to us. Father, we pray firstly that you'll help us to not to be distracted from the good things, not to be searching after things, yet we are the sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe. And so, Father, shift our focus. Give us an undivided heart once again. Help us, Lord, to live our lives with great thankfulness, to receive your gift of eternal life freely and in joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name.